Good morning. The children may be dismissed at this time. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 46 this morning. As the children are dismissed, Genesis chapter 46. God sent me my introduction on a silver platter this week, a silver strenuous platter. It was nice, though, to not have to rack my brain to come up with something this week. But of course, point number one last week was God sent me trouble, and he did. It's just kind of been a bit of a troubled time for all of us, it kind of feels like, doesn't it? Elsie died. 4 days later, Lacey's father died this last Monday. Marjorie almost lost her house. Judy broke her shoulder. Nora broke her leg. Mike and Sharon's sons, Audley, he was in a terrible car crash, breaking many, many things. And there have been all kinds of other troubles of varying degrees. God sent me, God sent us trouble. God, the sovereign God, sends all things. That's what it means to be God and to be sovereign. The oh-so-comforting Heidelberg Catechism on the oh-so-precious providence of God, all things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Is that correct? Is that right? I was texting with Mike Thursday afternoon about Nora, and he says, God is sovereign. Amen, amen. Then he starts texting me back about Audley a few hours later, and he still says, God is sovereign, because he is. All things come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Leg broken things, car crash things, even death things. Is that correct, and how can that be comforting, and how can we find comfort when we are in the middle of those troubling things? Yes, God sends trouble. There is just no way around it, biblically or logically. And yes, sometimes those trouble things are very hard, both to experience and to understand. Genesis 46 can help. In the middle of the Joseph narrative, 46 returns the focus to Jacob. We were introduced to Jacob all the way back in chapter 25. Jacob dies at the end of 49. He's buried in chapter 50. That means that Jacob is in over half of Genesis. Jacob is around for many more chapters than Joseph or Isaac or even Abraham. And Jacob sums up his life for us to Pharaoh next week. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. We have seen much trouble for Jacob. Much trouble that has been brought upon him by others. Much trouble that he has brought upon himself. All the trouble, ultimately, sent by God's fatherly hand. Why? And how does Jacob bear up under this trouble? How can you bear up under all the trouble that has and will continue to come? It is not just in knowing that God sends the trouble. That's important. That's a start. But it is only in knowing that before he sends the trouble, he already sent and spoke the promises. I believe that Genesis 46, most of it a genealogy, is all about the promises of God. And so this morning, in our little time of trouble, we are going to talk all about the promises of God. I've been saying that the story of Joseph is about the providence of God. The story of Jacob is about the grace of God. The story of Abraham is about the promise of God. And here in 46, we see all of these sort of coming together. Providence, grace, promise, all and always go together. Providence, grace, and promise are what you especially need when things fall apart and when trouble abounds. What is God doing? Well, he's told us. He spoke to us. Our title this morning comes from verse 2, and God spoke to Israel. God promised to Israel, and that's what you most need to know. That's what you most need to learn and to trust. 1983, one of the most underrated bands of the 80s, Naked Eyes, not talking about clothing, but naked as in open, uncovered, unaided eyes. You probably know their most famous song, Always Something There to Remind Me. Da-da-da-da-da. That's the song. Their next most popular song was Promises, Promises. You made me promises Promises you knew you'd never keep. Promises, why do I believe? That's a great question. Consider that this morning. Why do you believe? God made you promises. Do you know them? What has God spoke to you? And what do you do when it seems like God isn't keeping those promises? Well, let's read and see. I think this is an underrated section of the Joseph story. In it, let us consider four things. We're going to begin with the God who promises, and then we're going to look at the content of those promises and focus on the promise of presence, the promise of people, the promise of life. Let me read for you. We will break up our reading. We're going to spend much of our time at the beginning of the text as the big idea is in the opening verses. So we're going to read verses 1 through 7, then we'll do our first 2 points, then we will keep reading. So I will read for you Genesis chapter 46, starting in verses 1 through 7. Please pay attention. This is what the God who promises wants to say to you today. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Stop there. Let's pray, and then we will continue. Father, you have made promises to us in your word, grand and glorious promises. Father, we forget those promises so quickly and so easily. Father, your promises are our life. They are the anchor that can support us and sustain us in all the troubles of this life. Father, help us to see in the word that you have spoken to us this morning who you are and what you do and what you are doing in the promises that you have made to us, your people. Father, there are a lot of sad and suffering people in this room right now. Father, life is hard and there is much pain. Help us to see your presence with us. Help us to see what you're doing in those things. Father, give us the eyes of faith to know you and to trust you and to rejoice in you, even when things are very, very hard. Father, please help me. Please help the preaching of your word. Help all of us in the hearing and doing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, we begin with the God who promises. Obviously, persons promise. And so obviously, the promise is only as good as the person who promises. It's only as good as the power of the person who promises or the purpose of the person who promises. I could promise to give you $1 billion, but I don't have any money. Right? This is an $80 suit, right? So no billions here. I have no power to keep that promise. I have no purpose, no intent, nor am I compassionate or caring enough to keep that promise. Our poor 80s singer promises, trusted the words of a girl. You said you'd always be there, but it turned out she had no intention to keep her promise, right? Her purpose was otherwise. You need to know both the promise, but first you need to know the person who promises, his power and purpose. This is what makes Genesis 46 unique in the Joseph narrative. There are back-to-back big reveals. The first big reveal has happened last week. Last week, Genesis 45, that's the one that gets all the attention. This one doesn't get the attention that it deserves. But last week, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and there is finally reunion with his brothers, reunited, and it feels so good. Three times in that text, Joseph himself tells us how he and thus how we are to understand all that has happened to him. Joseph, the victim, the oppressed one, the one who has suffered much, betrayal, slavery, false accusation, unjust imprisonment, this same Joseph says, God sent me. It was not you who sent me here, but God. So we tried to unpack all that that sending includes last week. It means God sent me trouble, but it also means that God sent me blessing, as we see Joseph is now the Lord of all Egypt. But why did God send Joseph through trouble to blessing? Well, ultimately what Joseph is saying, God is saying to his brothers, is that God sent you blessing through my trouble. God sent me before you through slavery to preserve life. God sent life. That is ultimately what God is doing. He is working for the good of his people through the suffering of the one, a substitute, a savior. One suffers, many are saved. One is sent suffering so that the many can be sent blessing. And so God has perfectly placed Joseph through his pervasive providence to save his family, both from the trouble of famine and the trouble of great family dysfunction and division. And so at the end of chapter 45, Joseph sends his brothers back to his father, back to Jacob in Canaan, the land of promise, and says, come down to me and I will provide for you. I was going back and looking through the sermon last week and working on this week. I realized we ran out of time and didn't really look at the end of the text last week. But in 25 through 28, the brothers go and tell Jacob all the news. Joseph is still alive. That will be important for the end of our chapter as well. Jacob is shocked. He's stunned. I mean, think about it. He's been mourning the death of his beloved son for about 23 years. He could not. He would not believe. But then in 27, he's told all the words of Joseph. He sees all the provision, the proof from Joseph, and the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And I love what he says in verse 28. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so now here we are in verse 1, and Jacob goes. He takes his journey south. Egypt is below the promised land. He goes south, but he stops. Notice that he sacrifices. He first worships, and he does so at Beersheba. Why Beersheba? Well, Beersheba is where Jacob's journey began. All the way back in chapter 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, we read. Beersheba was where Jacob grew up. It was where Jacob's father, Isaac, had settled. It was where Jacob had to flee after he had deceived his father and cheated his brother Esau. He was in full Jacob the jerk mode last time we saw him in Beersheba. Now here he is again. More importantly, Beersheba marks the southernmost point of the land of promise. Plus in 26 verse 2, when there was famine in the land at the time of his father Isaac, Isaac himself was fleeing south, and God came to Isaac and said to Isaac, do not go down to Egypt. But now here is Jacob. There's famine in the land again. He's being invited to go down to the land of Egypt. He's probably wondering, hey, what do I do? I want to see my son. We have no food. It seems like God's hand is in this, but God told my father not to go to Egypt. Egypt was great trouble for my grandfather Abraham. What do I do? So he stops in Beersheba. And most importantly, though, Beersheba was a place of worship for Abraham, 21:23. And for Isaac, 26:25. But not yet for Jacob, until now. By stopping to seek God and worship God at the place his father and grandfather did, Jacob is signaling that he worships that same God. Jacob, who has been a bit of a mess lately, is maybe signaling a bit of change that has been going on within him. And so he worships God. Verse 1, the God of his father Isaac. So there's continuity. There's covenant continuity. This is a covenant chapter through and through. Verse 2, Here it is, finally, the main point of this whole chapter. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. Stop there. Listen, this is big. This does not happen in the Joseph narrative. The story of Joseph is about the providence of God. And the providence of God deals with the often hidden hand of God as it upholds and directs and guides and arranges all things. Now, I'm going to sound like I'm contradicting myself here, so pay close attention. I have been saying throughout this series, you are not Joseph. You are not generally supposed to read yourself into the shoes of Joseph. We are not Joseph, we are Joseph's brothers. Joseph is the Christ figure, the type of Christ, the substitute who saves sinners. We are the sinners. We are the traitorous, murderous brothers who need to be saved and forgiven and reconciled. You are not Joseph, but, right, of course there's a but. But here is one of the very important places where I want you to see that you are like Joseph. It is very important that you see that you are like Joseph in this one point that will be key to your experience of the Christian life. Have you noticed this? Throughout this story, we just read, and God spoke to Israel. And we never once read in 14 chapters of Joseph, and God spoke to Joseph. Never. God never once speaks directly to Joseph. Yes, there are the dreams. God gives the interpretation of them to Joseph. But God never does anything like this. There is no, and God spoke to Joseph. I am God, the God of your father and grandfather and great-grandfather. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Yes, I'm going to send you there in chains. Yes, you're going to be a slave and in prison. But don't worry, I'll be with you. Don't worry, I'm going to make you Lord of all Egypt, and you're going to save your whole family. It doesn't happen. It never happens. At least as far as we are told, God does not speak directly to Joseph. The story of Joseph is all about the providence of God. And your story is all about the providence of God. That's why Calvin is so helpfully correct. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of providence. But, and here's why this chapter, situated where it is so neat. It's sort of like an interruption into our regularly scheduled Joseph providence programming. The providence of God is based on the promise of God. Remember, the providence of God is the performance of the promise of God. God's simply doing what God has said. And so even though God does not speak directly to you, well, he does speak decisively to you. And he does so through his promises. And he speaks those promises directly to his people throughout this word, recorded for your benefit, like he does here to Jacob, like he does to Abraham. The story of Abraham is about the promise of God. The story of Jacob is about the grace of God, based on the promise of God. And so the story of Joseph and your story is about the providence of God, based on the grace of God, based on the promise of God. And it all beautifully comes together here in chapter 46 as God spoke to Israel. And so you desperately need to know what God spoke to Israel and what God speaks to you and how God's promise and providence work together. It has been 11 chapters and many years since God has spoken to Jacob. And this is the last time that God speaks to Jacob. In fact, these are the last words of God to the patriarchs, again, that we're told of. The next specific words from God that we're told of will be to Moses in the burning bush, 430 years after our chapter. So these are important words, as the last words to the foundational patriarchs. And if you think about it, God's first words to the patriarchs were 34 chapters before this. And they're the same thing. God's first words to Abraham in chapter 12 and his last words to Abraham in chapter 22 are promises. God's first words to Jacob in chapter 28 and God's last words to Jacob here in 46 are promises. God's first and last words to the patriarchs of his people are promises. 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 What is a promise? Well, first, obviously, there we see it's a word. A promise is a word, and God spoke to Israel. You speak words. Why do you speak words? You should think about that. You speak words because God speaks words, and you are created in his image. We worship the God of words. You can at least argue that the first thing we learn about God is that he speaks. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. What a word. He speaks, and everything leaps into existence. What a word. In the beginning, God. Maybe more accurately, technically, the first thing we learn about God is the aseity of God. There's your fancy word for the week, A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. That's just like that, the independence of God. He is from, in Latin, se, S-E, himself. He is from himself. We are from our parents. We are from God. We are dependent in every way. God is independent in every way. He is self-existent. He is other. Everything began with the God who never began. Everything began with the God who spoke. This is who he is. He speaks and it happens. And God's speaking is God's doing. God's words and God's acts are so intimately related that they are often one and the same thing. God doesn't say, let there be light, and then he goes over here to his workshop and he gets on the bench and starts doing something to make the light thing. No, God says, let there be light, and there was light. God's speaking is God's doing. So go back to our text. A promise is a word. The specifics of the word will be points 2, 3, and 4. But we're just trying to appreciate first the nature of that word. So a promise is a word of what? Look at verse 3. Look for the repetition. Listen for it. What is the promise? God says to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So first, a promise is a word. Second, a promise is a word of willing, a word of will. Promise is a will word. God says, I will, 3 times. That's a promise. A promise is a declaration. And from the sovereign God, it's a decree. From the self-existent God, absolutely independent. Thus, absolutely unchangeable. He is immutable, is your second fancy word of the week. Immutable just means he doesn't change. He is the God who says, I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 3:6. So you've got a God of aseity, a God of immutability, a God of omnipotence, we know that one, all power, a God of omnibenevolence, all goodness, a promise, a declaration of intent from that God. You can take that to the bank. When God says, I will, you can know with certainty he will. You see, the key question to consider with any promise is, can I trust the person of the promise? Can I trust the person making the promise? Right. Again, if I promised you $1 billion, you're instantly sizing me up. You're looking at me like, I don't think so. Right? I don't think you got it. All right. You should not trust me if I promise you $1 billion. But when this God says, I will, when the God who is so clearly and beautifully revealed throughout this word, it's good. This is why we have the word. This is why we read and study and preach through the word, because the word reveals to us the person of the promise. And when the God of this book promises, when he says, I will, you have every reason to trust him. We begin with the God who promises. Everything begins with the God who promises. Our God is an I will God. Do you know the God who promises? Do you know the promises of the God who promises? Well, let's quickly look at the specifics of some of what he promises here. What does the perfectly trustworthy God of I will actually promise? Does he promise you $1 billion? Does he promise you comfort and ease? Does he promise you fulfilling romantic relationships? Does he promise you a perfect job? Does he promise you flawless health? Hey, does he promise you no broken bones or no death? Let's see. Point number 2, the promise of presence. What does God actually promise? Look at the middle of verse 3. Notice his words there. We'll go back to 2 in a second. Do not be afraid. Right? Again, you only tell someone do not be afraid when they're afraid or when they are facing something that is potentially fearful. You do not have to tell me, do not be afraid when I am at home on my couch with my girls stacked on top of me and we're reading books and we're about to play video games together. Like, no, that's like my happy place. There's no need for do not be afraid. So Jacob is afraid. Remember, Joseph's stewards have just told the brothers, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Because they are afraid. Twice in chapter 50, where everything is still not perfectly reconciled yet. Twice in chapter 50, Jacob's dead, and the brothers are kind of like, uh-oh, you know, now that Jacob's gone, like, is he gonna get us now? So twice in chapter 50, Joseph is going to have to say to his brothers, do not be afraid. But there are 4 times in the book of Genesis when God says, do not be afraid. 4 and only 4. The one exceptional instance is God says this to Hagar. No time to deal with that one now. But the other 3, God says once to Abraham, do not be afraid. Once to Isaac, do not be afraid. And now here for the first time to Jacob, do not be afraid. What are you afraid of? Do you know what you're afraid of? Your fears speak. They reveal. Fear feels that there is a threat. Fear is the perception of danger. Something that you love, something that you value is at risk or in danger. Yourself, a loved one, your money, your name, your comfort, whatever it is. There's an awareness of danger. There's the awareness that you are not in control. You are afraid. We, weak, finite, selfish sinners, in a fallen and dangerous world, are a fearful bunch. Now go back to verse 2. Did you notice this? This is strange. Look at how God begins his speaking in verse 2. The whole thing, he begins saying, Jacob, Jacob. What did God say to Jacob the last time that God spoke to Jacob? Go back to chapter 35 if you want to see it. I'm going to read 35 verse 10. This is the last time that God spoke to Jacob. No, it's not. There's one other time before this. But God spoke this to Jacob. I was just thinking that. That was incorrect. Look at 35:10, though. He said to Jacob, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Now we fast forward 11 chapters to our chapter, and those many, many years, and God begins, Jacob, Jacob. What? Again, I often forget something that I said. People come and be like, hey, you said this. I'm like, I don't know. I don't remember that. Maybe God just forgot what he said to Jacob. No longer shall your name be Jacob. Jacob, Jacob. Why Jacob, Jacob? It's because Jacob is still so afraid. Remember, Jacob's an idiot. Jacob the jerk. Remember, this has been going on for decades. Jacob is not a young man. Jacob is about 113-ish here. Remember all that God has so clearly done for Jacob and revealed to Jacob. Remember that God has come to Jacob personally again and again and again and spoken to Jacob and promised to Jacob. He is protected and he has provided clearly for Jacob. And yet the Jacob that we have been seeing in the Joseph narrative, favoring sons, neglecting sons, depressed and despairing, afraid. You're not Joseph. You very much are Jacob. I very much am Jacob. Prone to wander, disposed to doubt, given to grief, feigned to forget and fear. And God knows this. God knows us. He knows Israel is still very much Jacob. Jacob. He's fearful, fretful, Jacob. It's no coincidence that the most frequently repeated command in Scripture is, do not be afraid. And how is that possible? There's so much to be afraid of. There is so much danger. And there is so much threat. So Jacob, he's recognizing his weakness and his fearfulness. He's confronting it. He's saying, do not be afraid. And he's telling him why and how. Verse 4, I myself will go down with you. You see, the presence of God is how to not be afraid. The presence of God promised to his people is the only way in this dangerous and deadly world that God's people can not fear. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not. Why not? For I am with you. Do not be dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Isaiah 41:14. Fear not. Catch this, I love this. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I love that. Jacob, you worm, Jacob. That's not being mean. That's not being a jerk. That's not what he's doing here. He's saying, hey, you're little, Jacob, but I am big. You are low, but I am high. You are bad, but I am good, and I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. I will hold your hand. What a comforting, fatherly image. Fear not because of all that. We just read it in Psalm 113. He is the high God who lifts high the low. He is the exalted one who cares for the poor and needy for us. God promises Jacob, and God promises you. The I will God promises you his presence, promises to be with you no matter what. No matter financial troubles or house troubles or car accidents or leg breaks or lost loved ones, God's promise of presence always applies. Listen, we know from Jacob, we know from Joseph, from the rest of Scripture, from our own personal experience, we know that the promise of God's presence does not mean no pain. It does not mean no trouble, but it does mean provision and protection and blessing in and through whatever pain and whatever trouble may come. God always comes with it. God's presence and God's gracious purpose always comes with it. I think Jacob is probably fearful of leaving Canaan. Everything has been about Canaan. Canaan is the promised land. That's why it's here on the border of the land, thinking about stepping over the line, thinking about leaving the land of promise, that God comes to Jacob and God comforts Jacob with the promise of his presence, reminding him, encouraging him, promising to him that in leaving behind the place of promise, Jacob was not leaving behind the God of promise. Likewise, sometimes it's going to seem like you are leaving behind the place of promise. This was a really good thing I had, and now it's fallen apart. Going to feel like you're leaving behind the place of promise. You're going to go through periods that feel like leaving behind blessing. But in Christ, you never leave behind the God of blessing. Or more accurately, the God of promise never leaves you behind, no matter what difficult place or lack of prosperity you may perceive. God promises his presence to his people always and in every place. Again and again in Scripture, it's the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. I am with you always. There's nothing that you need to know more than the promise of God's presence in and through all the troubles and trials of life. Now, we've got to keep reading. What else is promised? Well, it's genealogy time. This is everyone's favorite read, Old Testament genealogies. Listen, it's still important. I still want you to pay attention. I'm going to read it for you. You can still at least struggle, laugh, and see how much I struggle to pronounce all of these names. But let me read for you now verses 8 through 27. It's a huge chunk of our text. It's here for a purpose. Let me read it for you. Verse 8. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan, and the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yab, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Zithion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Erodai, and Ereli. The sons of Asher, Emna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jazer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Point number 3, the promise of people. Pretty obvious, right? Look at all those names of all those people. There are some pretty good names there if you're looking for kid names. You can get some good ones. For whatever reason, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard makes me think of Winken, Blinken, and Nod. The old Dutch children's poem or lullaby. There's children, they're sailing the stars in a wooden shoe. So go read the old lullaby. We'll be brief here. We are not going to go through the names in detail. Listen, the list is a bit tricky, and some of the counting is a little bit confusing, but the big idea is quite clear. Verse 8 tells us what this is. These are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Verse 27, sandwiching this whole thing, tells us why this matters. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And that number should be setting off all kinds of alerts and alarms. Listen, there's just a whole bunch of debates about the count here. But I don't really think that's exactly the point. Plus, when you get to Acts 7:14 and Stephen is doing his masterful sermon of biblical theology rehearsing the nation of Israel, Stephen gives the number as 75 people. It's not a contradiction. The wives aren't counted in Genesis 46. Maybe Stephen counts them in Acts 7. Some people think he's counting some of Joseph's other sons. The point is not the specific counting of the exact number of people. There were wives. There would have been other daughters, unless they were just like the anti-me and they only had sons and there weren't any daughters. No, of course, there were other daughters. The point is not the exact counting of all the people. The point is the number 70. In Hebrew, some numbers have symbolic significance, especially the numbers 7 and 10, along with 3 and 12. But so 70, 7 and 10, here's an ideal number, a complete number, a number of great importance, a number of promise, a number of promise fulfillment, and the anticipation of further fulfillment of that promise. Remember, God has just said to Jacob, in verse 3, for there I will make you into a great nation. Egypt was going to be the womb in which God builds and creates his nation. God had said to Jacob back in 35:11, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. It's happening. We're seeing it. We just read it. Seven chapters and many years before that, in 28:13, God said to him, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. God said the same thing to Isaac in 26:4. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. And we know that God said this to Abraham repeatedly. 15:5. Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That, by the way, is what you do with a promise. The story of Abraham is about the promise of God, and the person of Abraham is the prototypical man of faith. God promises, Abraham believes. But the point here is that for hundreds of years, God has been promising a people. Here they are. In chapter 17, remember, God changes Abram's name. Abram means something like exalted father. Abraham means father of many. I titled our first sermon in our return to Genesis, Father Abraham Had Many Sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right on. Ancient names were often what the parents hoped the child would become. God doesn't hope. God knows. God decrees. God knows and decrees that Abraham will be the father of many nations. And here it is. Here's the beginning of it. Abraham had one son. Isaac was the only son of promise. Now all of a sudden we're at 70. So that's great growth. But if we're honest, it's still a pretty modest number. There are more than 70 people just in this room. But this genealogy, what it's doing is already kind of preparing and pointing and driving us forward to Exodus 1. This serves kind of like as bookends. Exodus 1 begins with like a mini form of this genealogy. And we read that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. There are millions of them. That's multiplication. That's promise fulfilled. Let there be, and it was, I will, and he did. God has been promising a people, and he's doing it. And you can trust him as you see him deliver again and again and again on his promises, as he does it without fail. We're supposed to see him do that for other people and say, oh, that's a God that I can trust. Now, what has he said about me? And how can I trust that thing that he has said about me? So here again, here's just further proof of the fulfillment of the promise. Here's a people, it's going to happen, now here they are. But, as always, it's even bigger and better than it first appears. And back to the 70. The point of the 70 is the not exact count of the people. The point of the 70 is not even just that it's a nice, round, symbolic number of completion. The point of the 70 in this brilliantly constructed narrative by our purposeful and providential God is that when you go all the way back to chapter 10, which is referred to often as the Table of Nations, remember you've had the flood and you're left only with Noah, and Noah has three sons, and everyone comes from Noah's three sons. All the nations come from these three sons. And we're told that Japheth gets 14 nations. And then from Ham come 30 nations. And then from Shem comes 26 nations. I'm not good at math, but that is 70 nations. So again, it's no accident that here we specifically have it emphasized that there are 70 people entering into Egypt. And when we moved from Genesis 10 to Genesis 11, and the Tower of Babel, where we saw all those 70 nations basically coming together as one nation in opposition to God and then dispersed by God, and we're kind of left at the end of the beginning of the book of beginnings with basically no people of God. But then we begin the second section of the book of beginnings with a word from God, a promise from God. As God graciously chooses and calls one pagan man, Abram, and makes these gracious and grand promises to him. And I know we've read this a lot, but let's just don't miss the I wills again. This is where it all begins. 12 verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through one man, made into one nation, all the nations were to be blessed. And now here we are with that one man, made into the 70, primed to grow into that one nation that was going to bless all the nations. This chapter is all about God's covenant. It is all about God's promise to bless, and that and what that means, and how the holy God could bless such an unholy people. And he has said, "I will do it through Abraham, and I will do it through a nation that will come from Abraham." And here that nation is. It's coming. God is doing what God has said he would do all along. See that God always does what God says. See that what God says is always better than what anyone else says. Let me read for you our last section, and then we will wrap up. This one is nice and short. Let me read for you verses 28 through 34. "He," this would be Jacob, "had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive.' Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." All right, we need to clarify further our previous point. Why does God promise people? How is that a comfort to us today? Point number 4, the promise of life. Was our final point last week, God sent me life? Yes. Is this the same point? Yes. Why? Because this is it. This is everything. This is what God is doing. This is the only thing that makes sense of all the troubles and difficulties of this life. But is this really what our text is about? Sure it is. Why has God been providentially orchestrating and guiding this whole affair? 46:5, "God sent me before you to preserve life." 28, "Joseph, my son, is still alive." Last chapter, we just read a list of 70 names, 70 lives. And now here in verse 28, Judah is going ahead again. Remember, Judah's rising to the place of preeminence. That's coming in a couple chapters. Jacob and his fledgling nation come to Egypt, to Goshen. That will be next week. Verse 29, Joseph goes up to meet him, presents himself, falls on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. I like that, a good while. Joseph weeps again. Joseph, the type of Christ, is a man of great compassion and care. Jesus, the Christ, is a man of great compassion and care. Verse 30, Israel says to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." But we're going to stop there. It ends weirdly with the abominations and the shepherds and what's going on there. That relates to chapter 47. We're going to tackle that next week. What is going on there? I think it's really, really interesting what God is doing. So we'll come back and deal with the last 4 verses in chapter 47. But I was tempted to title this sermon, "You Are Still Alive," because that's ultimately what God is doing. Not only is Joseph still alive, but now Joseph's whole family is still alive because Joseph is still alive. And this is ultimately what our hope is. Life, life, eternal life, as Christian cries as he flees the city of destruction in the Pilgrim's progress. What is the promise? What does God ultimately promise? Life. We are surrounded by death. What hope is there? Only life. Does God really promise life to his people? Oh, does he? 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. Maybe this John is all about life. Maybe it's just a John thing. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The God of life, who never began, promised life before the ages began. And that's just the beginning of all that God has promised us in Christ. The Christ that God promised us in the very beginning. Why the promise of the people? Well, ultimately, it's to get us to the promise of the person, the true and better Israel, Jesus the Christ, who is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Is point two and point four the same thing? Yes, God promises his presence. God promises life. Those things are the same thing. They intimately go together. Genesis 46 is a chapter all about the covenant. And I probably confuse you concerning covenants at times, but you know the heart of the covenant, summarized in the covenant principle, the Emmanuel principle of the covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. See, that's God's foundational covenant promise. That's what he gets to work bringing about in Genesis 3:15. The God of life created life. We separated ourselves from the God of life in the sin that is death. But right away, the God of life got to work restoring life, restoring relationship with him, the God of life. Because that's what life is all about. Life is relationship. The good life consists of relationship. And most important of all is that vertical relationship with the God of life. And covenant is how this God relates to us. The covenant is what he is confirming here to Jacob. And covenant is all about community and communion. It is all about people, and it is all about life. A covenant is simply a relationship established by a promise. I will be your God. How? I will send my son. He will take your place. He will take your sin. He will die that you might live. And he himself, this Jesus, fellow grievers of lost loved ones, this Christ says to you, promises to you in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What a promise. What hope is there in the face of death? That life. The promise of eternal life in Christ. The promise that though you die, you shall live. The promise that in a sense you shall never die if you live and believe in him. Do you believe this? Are you alive? There is no more important question. Have you repented of the sin that is death and believed in the Christ who is life? Are you standing on the promises of God? Brothers and sisters, the promises of God are the only way to face the troubles of life. Yes, life is terribly difficult at times. Yes, there is pain, and there is sorrow, and there is sadness, and there is loss. Yes, there are car accidents and ski accidents and death. But God, but the God who is sovereignly and providentially in control of all those things, he is also the God who has sovereignly and providentially promised your good in all things. Even those things. Not always immediate good in this life. That's not what he promises us. But he promises us so much better and bigger things. He promises us the fullness of life forever. He promises us life in the presence of the God of full joy forever. He has promised that. Do you know what He has promised you? Are you living in light of those promises? Fear is about the future, what we're worried about, what concerns us, what danger we perceive. Adoniram Judson, the great missionary, famously says, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." That's a great line. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And the promises of God are indescribably and eternally bright, if only we had eyes to see them, and if only we would look. There is not a single situation that will arise in your life. There is not one trouble, tiny or terrible, that will come that is not addressed by a promise from God. Do you know how to use the promises? Let me close by commending to you Spurgeon's lesser-known devotional. Many people use Spurgeon's morning and evening, and it's wonderful, it's well-known, and you should use it. But less people know and use, he wrote, like 20 years later, he wrote a sequel to his devotional, and it was originally called the Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. The check was spelled C-H-E-Q-U-E, because they're British. I like that. But they have recently rebranded and kind of re-released the book, and they've retitled it as The Promises of God. And I like the original title better, but The Promises of God is clearer. What really is a promise? Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "A promise from God is like a check payable to order. It is given to the believer with the view of delivering to him some good thing. We are not meant to read it at our leisure and then forget about it. No, we are to treat the promise as a reality, as someone treats a check. We are to take the promise and endorse it with our own name by personally receiving it as true. We are to accept it by faith as our own. This done, we must present the promise to the Lord in faith as someone presents a check at the counter of the bank. We must plead it by prayer, expecting to have it fulfilled." What do you do with a promise? You got to know it, you got to believe it, and you got to start praying it. Are you praying God's promises? He has promised you things. There's nothing better than you can say to God than the words that God has said to you. Are you praying the promises of God? And then you got to trust it and begin to actually live in light of it. Know it, believe it, pray it, live in light of it. And Spurgeon continues, he closes his introduction to his devotional. "My brothers and sisters, God is good. He will not forsake you. He will bear you through. There is a promise prepared for your present emergencies. And if you will believe it and plead it at the mercy seat through Jesus Christ, you will see the hand of the Lord stretched out to help you. Everything else will fail, but God's word, God's promise will never fail." Christians, our job really is quite simple. It is to keep trusting this God. It is to keep taking the promise-making and promise-keeping God at His word. He says, "I will." Trust Him. He has spoken very clearly. He has told you who He is. He has told you what He has done, is doing, and is going to do. The whole of the Christian life is the long, slow, difficult process of learning to actually trust Him. But good news, our God also reveals Himself as abundantly patient. That's Psalm 103:13. "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to His children. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And so He says in verse 2, "Jacob, Jacob." He says, "Matthew, Matthew." He says, "Mike, Mike." He says, "Marjorie, Marjorie." "Nicole, Nicole." We go around. I don't have time to go around every single one of us. He says to all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, God says to you, "Do not be afraid, for I myself will go with you." Trust the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. Let's pray. Father, You have said to us, You have promised to us wonderful things. Father, we struggle to believe those things at times. We struggle to fully take those things in and to trust them and to live in light of them. Father, it is particularly difficult to do that when things are troubling and difficult and painful. So, Father, for everyone in this room who is, every one of us is going through some kind of trouble always. So whoever is going through trouble right now and who is discouraged and tempted toward despair, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in a precious way. I pray that you would be the God of all comfort to them. As Sharon right now sits at the bedside of her son, I pray that you would bless her and comfort her and fix her mind upon you. I pray that you would bless the Moultrie family and help them to trust you. I pray that you would bless the Langone family as they still mourn the loss of Lacey's father. Father, all of us, Father, so struggle to trust you when it seems that you are not keeping your promise or doing what you have said. Father, we know that that's impossible. We know that that is never the case. We know that you are good and that you do not change and that you will not forsake us, your people. Father, drive us to your word. Help us to be a people who know your promises, who encourage one another with those promises. Father, who trust and pray those promises, and who can increasingly learn to find great confidence and joy, even in all the troubles of life, because you have promised to us so clearly and so wonderfully. Father, we ask for your help. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.